Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, as we come before You once again this morning, we ask that that question of why we should gain by Christ's rewards. Father, in the very depths of our heart, You make us understand and sense grace, pure, free grace. We have nothing to set forth. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to give that would merit 1 ounce of Christ's rewards. Only grace. Father, help us as we come to Your Word this morning to grow just a bit in a greater appreciation and love for how those rewards were gained by Christ. Open our hearts. Open our eyes, open our ears, we pray, for Your glory. Send Your Spirit to help us. We pray in our Lord's precious name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, we'll begin in verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And He took with Him Peter, James, and John, and they began and began to be very distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He went a little beyond them and fell on the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. And He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." And He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very weary, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays Me is at hand." I'd like for us this morning to spend some time looking at Gethsemane. We mentioned it last week. We went through it pretty quickly. I want us to take a little closer look at really what was happening, what took place, what was going on. Really, the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the most sacred and solemn scenes in the entire Bible. We get in these few verses to look upon the suffering and the anguish and the distress of the Lord Jesus Christ as He begins to enter in to the cross of Calvary. His suffering upon the cross, we see the first 3 hours He's on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For the first 3 hours, the sun is out. He's being mocked. At noon, it becomes dark. And darkness covered Calvary from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We are not allowed to see the ultimate the climax of that suffering that our Lord and Savior Jesus went through that we may gain from His reward. But in Gethsemane, we are given just an introductory glimpse. What our Lord experienced in the garden was so intense that Luke records that He actually sweat drops of blood. The anxiety, the stress, the distress, what was coming upon Him was so intense that the capillaries actually broke. And this is being recorded by Luke, the doctor. It was so intense that we read in Matthew 4:11 that an angel came and ministered to Him after He had finished praying, just as He did as in the angels came in the wilderness, after He had been 40 days and 40 nights fasting without food under this intense assault by Satan. As I was looking at this, it dawned on me how different the experience of our Lord in the garden is different from the song in the garden. I don't know if there's a reference there to that, if that's what the song is referring to. But I come to the garden alone. The joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That's not the experience of Christ. I think it's important for us to realize that you or I or anybody else have never had a Gethsemane experience. There was only one in God's redemptive purpose. Just as there was only one cross, one resurrection, one ascension, one Pentecost, exhibited in three other different ways for Barbie's class. No matter the level, no matter what we have gone through as far as anguish, distress, pressure, anxiety, it was not Gethsemane. It cannot even begin to touch what was happening here. And praise God that there was a Gethsemane. Because without it, there would have been no cross, and without it, there would have been no salvation. We would still yet be in our sin. Now, just to be clear once again, we are saved by grace and grace alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and the work of Christ alone. For the glory and to the glory of God alone. Gethsemane is a part of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a part of the redemptive work of Christ. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is fully God in nature. He is totally, completely, fully divine in nature. And He is fully man in nature. He is the God-man. The work of redemption was accomplished by one who was fully divine, fully God. The work of redemption was accomplished by one who was fully human. Completely human. He is the God-man. Once again, we can never allow our thinking to mix these two. That somehow the humanity of Christ did something to change or affect His divinity. And the divinity of Christ did nothing to affect or change His humanity. His suffering was fully as a human being. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." The only mediator between God, the only hope for human beings is that the God-man, fully divine, fully human, person of Jesus Christ came and brought reconciliation, brought together as a human being, satisfied the divine demands of a holy God. And it was only God who could meet those demands. He had to be fully divine. He had to be fully human. And He gave Himself as a ransom for all. It's evidently true that we have no Arminians here, or somebody would have said amen. You go back and look at 1 Timothy 2 in its context to define that word all men. In the context of prayer being offered up for all men, for kings and rulers and those in authority, all kinds of men. That is not at all contrary to particular redemption. We read in verse 32 of Mark 14. They came to a place named Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means oil press. Oil press. We don't know exactly where this garden was located. There are three spots that are claimed today. There's the Franciscan Garden, there's the Russian Gethsemane, and then there's the Armenian Garden of Gethsemane. It is somewhere on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. If you go, I understand, to Jerusalem today, you go out, they'll take you to a place, and one of these gardens as the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's olive trees there today, and evidently they were in the original garden. There was some kind of an olive press to where the olives would be squeezed and the oil would be brought forth from them. But the trees that are there today are not the olive trees that were there 2,000 years ago. In AD 70, when the Roman army came and laid siege to Jerusalem, this huge Roman army needed wood to make their war machines, to cook their meals, to keep them warm. And the land was actually stripped bare back 11 miles around Jerusalem during that siege. Somewhere on the slope of the Mount of Olives, Luke 22, verse 39 tells us, and he came out and proceeded, and get this, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Evidently, in this garden, it was our Lord's custom to take his disciples there. They followed him. It was probably a walled garden with a gate at the entrance, an olive press in it. It was an ideal spot for resting, an ideal spot for sleeping, an ideal spot for praying, an ideal spot for teaching. And perhaps, most likely, it belonged to one of Jesus' followers that they made available to him. This would help us understand, wouldn't it, how Judas knew where to go. When Jesus left the upper room, went to betray Christ, to gather this mob, this group together of soldiers and policemen from the Sanhedrin, the priests, the rulers. Probably Judas would have gone back to the upper room first. We'll look at that, not today. But that's where he left them. Maybe they're still there. But if they were finding them not there, he knew where they probably went. So he comes to the garden. Jesus comes to the garden. We're told that he leaves eight of the disciples at the gate or at the entrance. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I pray." Verses 33 and 34, we get a picture of the agony. The agony of the garden. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." He takes with him Peter and James and John deeper into the garden. And he leaves them there, and he's going to tell them in verse 35, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and began to pray." When he comes back in verse 38, we see that he had told them to stay here and to watch and to pray. He says, I am troubled. I am grieved to the point of death. I am distressed. I am shocked. I am amazed. These are strong words. These are as strong as words as you can express in language. It's as if when Jesus looked up, he saw something that literally scared him. It amazed. He goes a little beyond Peter, James, and John, and he says, "You guys stay here. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Jesus knows. He's saying to them, I am in this spiritual battle. Can you imagine? I can't imagine what Peter and James and John must have thought. This is Jesus. This is the one who quiets the sea. This is Jesus. This is the one who can take a few fish and a few loaves of bread and feed thousands. This is the one who raises the dead. This is the one who stands face to face with Satan and his demons and say, come out, and they have to obey him. This is the one that has led all the way. This is the one who has always been in control. This is the one who's always had everything just standing against the Pharisees and in the temple and driving out them. Now he says he's scared to death. Now he says, I'm stressed, deeply distressed, troubled. Verse 33, distressed, deeply grieved to the point of death. Lord, he said, I'm in this spiritual battle. Guys, you're in a battle too. You've made a lot of bold statements about your willingness to follow me, your willingness to die with me. If everyone else leaves, I won't leave. Watch. That's what he means by watching. Watch. Because things are going to begin happening around you. Watch. Be on the alert. Pray. Pray that you might be able to keep what you expressed with your words. We see Jesus in the midst of this distress and this being troubled and this being grieved to the point of death. We see Jesus caring for his disciples. That ought to encourage us a little bit this morning. That ought to do something to our hearts this morning. Jesus is telling them, you're not as strong as you think you are right now. Oh, you will be. There's a day coming when you will die for me. But it's not tonight. There's a day coming when you will stand before crowds and declare who I am. But it's not tonight. Beginning here in the garden, Jesus is saying, I've got something I've got to do. And I've got to do it all by myself. The only mediator between God and man is the man, Jesus Christ. You're not strong yet. You will be in about 50 days. About 50 days. So come the day of Pentecost, and the resurrected power, my resurrected power, the same power that resurrected me from the dead will come to take up its abode in you. The Spirit of God will come to dwell within you. But not yet. Why did Jesus take Peter, James, and John? It doesn't tell. The Scriptures don't tell us. We really don't know why. We can suppose a couple things. Three times the Lord does this. Three times he takes Peter, James, and John. The first time was when he was going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And he takes Peter, James, and John, and they enter the room with the child's mother and father.
don't know why.
Maybe he was concerned about this little girl, that she doesn't come back to life and have a room just packed full of people. You know, sometimes in certain situations, you don't want to crowd around. I don't know. At the Mount of Transfiguration, when he takes Peter, James, and John, and here in the garden, probably, well, at the Mount of Transfiguration, it's a little easier to see that Jesus, when they were coming down off the garden, what does he tell Peter, James, and John? See to it that you don't tell this to anyone. Don't say a word about what you saw when Jesus was transfigured and his flesh was kind of veil was drawn back and the glory of his divinity, the Shekinah glory of God showing forth from him. And the Father in heaven, his Father says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And that's after Moses and after Elijah had disappeared from the vision. Listen to him. Something new is coming. A new covenant is being established. A new priest is being anointed. But don't tell anyone, he tells Peter, James, and John. If you want to keep a secret, the fewer people you tell, the better chance you have of keeping the secret. Maybe that's it. We don't know for sure. In the garden, and at least in all three of these situations, it was by law that every truth had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So he has two or three witnesses to establish and confirm the truth. Again, the language, we cannot stress enough power, the strength of these terms of being distressed and being troubled and being deeply grieved to the point of death. Why is he so overcome and troubled? And here I think it is so important for us to begin to see as we're entering into this redemptive work of Christ on the cross, and preparing for the cross, and the cross is just a few hours away. We begin to see the cost and the price for our redemption. We see the price that Jesus paid, that we might be forgiven. The struggle and this stress and this distress and this grieving is taking place in the perfect, fully human nature of Christ. We see here the struggle taking place in one who was fully human, yet without sin. Now think about this. He was fully human, yet without sin. He was perfectly pure, never a taint of sin. He had dwelt eternally in the presence of his Father. He had dwelt eternally in the glory of heaven. He had dwelt amongst the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy, glory." And now something is coming upon him that in this perfect, pure humanity grieves him almost to death. Jesus knew that he would become the sacrifice. He knew from at least beginning of age 12 in the temple. I must be about my Father's business. And that part of that business was that the Father was going to offer His Son as a sacrifice to die in the place of sinners. He was going to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Again, the world. Not just Israel, not just Jews, but for those from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. He would be the Lamb of God. He would die as a substitute for His church. He would die as a substitute for His bride. He, as the Good Shepherd, would lay down His life for the sheep. He would take their place. He would take every one of their sin upon Him and bear the wrath of God, the judgment, the death that their sin deserved. Thirdly, He knew that He was going to die. But it wasn't the physical death that brought this distress. It wasn't physically dying that troubled Him. It wasn't the thought of dying physically that grieved Him to the point of death. Because verse 28 tells us He knew that He would be raised from physical death. But after I have been raised, verse 28, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So it wasn't physical death that He feared. Well, there's another kind of death. We are all going to die physically. But there's an eternal death. The terror of being eternally separated from God under His judgment, under His wrath, paying the penalty of sin forever and ever and ever. Forever being under God's wrath. Jesus didn't fear that death because He knew that He would be restored to the glory of His Father. He prayed it, John 17. So what death did He fear? I think we could say He feared spiritual death. Spiritual death is the death that we were born into when we're told that we were born dead in trespasses and sins. We're born separated. By nature, children of wrath. The Holy One, the eternal Son of God, would for the first time be separated from His Father. For the first time would be separated from the presence of His Father. Can we remember the time in our life when we didn't care that we were separated from God? We didn't care that we were living lives focused upon self. We didn't care that we cared nothing about the church. We cared nothing about the Word of God. We cared nothing about loving others more than we love ourselves. Then one day, the Spirit of God came and changed our heart and opened our eyes and placed a spiritual life within us, the presence of Christ within us. And now, from that moment on, we began to seek and to desire more of this serving and loving and setting forth the example in the person of Christ. That became our life. That became our goal. That became our purpose. We became a Christian, which means Christ-like. like. We realize we were to become little Christs. We were to become little trophies and statues of Christ to show to the world His glory and His power and His person. And that's what moved us. That's what brings our greatest joy. That's what brings our purpose. If you're ever going through a time when you haven't felt that presence, if you're going through a time when the Lord withholds that presence from you, and you feel abandoned, feel forsaken, you feel just on the edge of hell itself, you feel something of the pain and the anguish. This is what the Lord is describing here. That's the hour that He wants to pass away. That's the cup that He wants removed. Every time, folks, we think of the gospel, every time we sing of the gospel, there has to be in our minds a remembrance of why we needed a gospel. We should never think of the gospel without being reminded and consciously thinking of why we need a gospel. It becomes a gospel because we remember and we know what we've been delivered from, what we've been saved from. And conversely, as Christians, we should never think of our sin without thinking of the gospel. We should never for a moment think about or look at our sin as Christians without at the same time thinking of the gospel. This is why it's so important that we speak consciously the gospel to ourselves over and over and over again. It's going to remind us of our weakness. It will help us to watch and pray in our lives. It will help us from becoming too cocky in our lives. But at the same time, whenever the Spirit of God comes and has us look at our sin or confronts us with the sin, He will at the same time reveal the gospel to us, if it's the Spirit of God. This is what our Lord is anguishing over. He is going to be separated on that cross from His Father. In those hours of darkness, He's getting a taste. God the Father graciously revealed to Jesus little by little what it was ultimately going to mean to become the Lamb of God, to become the sacrifice, and to save His church, to save His bride, to lay down His life for His sheep. And He would know it ultimately in the darkness of Calvary, to which we're not allowed to look into. But here we can see. We can see just a bit of what was happening. From the darkness of Calvary, He'll cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? If we're Christian, it was for us. Very quickly, look at His prayer. Verses 35. Let's just look at His prayer. We know the encounter with the disciples. He comes back, they're asleep. But in His prayer, He cries, in verse 36, He cries, Abba. He cries, Father. I'm skipping some things for time. Let me point this. When he asked, first of all, that if it's possible, the hour might pass by him. Any place in Scripture you find the term hour, and it's important, the reason I've got to mention this is in verse 35 you have the hour, and in verse 41 the hour has come. We have an inclusion here, bookends. The hour in Scripture is something that has been predestined by God to take place. Something predestined, something determined. John 5, Jesus speaks of an hour that will come when the dead in Christ will hear and become alive. Regeneration. That hour came to our lives. That moment, that predestined moment when the Spirit of God opened our hearts and eyes to Jesus Christ. That was a predestined moment. The moment you were saved was predestined before the foundation of the earth. Verse 28 of John 5 says there's an hour coming when those who are dead will rise and see Christ and receive glorified bodies. That's interesting when we come to our Lord's Prayer in the garden. Jesus is teaching his disciples again to pray. Verse 35, and he went a little beyond them. He was within earshot. They heard him praying until they fell asleep. Abba, verse 36, Abba, Father. Relationship. When we pray, again, Wednesday night in our study with Dr. Moeller on the Lord's Prayer, prayer begins with Father. This relationship with a triune God, because we've been placed in Christ by grace, we are taken into that relationship. We can cry, Father, Abba, Father. God is our Father because of being placed in Christ. We can cry, Abba, Father. Father, not some distant power, not some distant force, not some distant being. Father, because of the suffering of Christ, we can cry, Father. Relationship. Meaningful, close, intimate relationship. Which brings confidence. All things are possible for you. Do we pray to a God, our Father, that we know all things are possible? Our human fathers, all things weren't possible. We have a Father in heaven who we can go and know that He hears us as Father. All things are possible. Trust. Do we really trust God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that all things are possible for Him? Look at the request. Remove this cup. Remove this judgment. Remove this separation. From me. Jesus prays for something that God is determined not to do. The Father will never answer that prayer in the way that it's asked. And if Jesus prays that way, it's okay for us to pray that way too. Can pray and to our Father, who we trust can do all things, and ask Him to do anything. as long as we finish the prayer like Jesus did. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Submission. Submission. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ is marked by submission to the Father. Someone asked you, what's really the true mark of spirituality? How do you know if somebody's really a spiritual person? What's the greatest mark? Number of Bible verses they memorized? How they talk and just seem to talk continually as if they're in the presence of heaven. Things that they do outwardly to show and demonstrate a love, making sure that it's seen by everybody around? Or is it submission? If we are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, what stands out most about Christ was His submission to the will of the Father. Praying in submission. What does this look like? To accept patiently whatever God our Father sends. To accept patiently. Without grumbling and quarreling and complaining. Whatever our sovereign Father sends. To like nothing but what the Father likes. Father, my desires, I want submitted to you. Submissive to your desire. To wish nothing but for what the Father approves. Lord, remove this cup. But not my will. Your will. I trust you. To prefer pain, if it pleases the Father to send it, and ease, if that is our Father's gift at the moment. To lie passive under the Father's hand and to know no will but His. That is spirituality. That is the highest standard for which we can aim, for which we can shoot for. And this is the conduct of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I close with the third point. I just call it the glory of the garden. Here's the answer to prayer. The Father answered His Son's prayer by saying no. No. Verse 41, and He came the third time. And something had happened. Something had happened with this third request. When the Father had said no, something came over our Lord. And He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? That's not really, I think, what He said. If you look in your marginal notes, if you have them, there's an alternate reading where Jesus came and said, keep on sleeping. Keep on sleeping. Keep on resting. I've got my answer. I've got my comfort. I've got the sense of the presence of my Father. You all go on sleeping, go on resting. And this next phrase, it is enough. And I'm like every commentator that I read, I have no idea what that means. It's interesting. As Jesus says, it's enough of prayer. It's enough, disciples, that I've come back and gotten on you for not being able to stay awake and pray. He says it's enough. If you find out what that means, and you can convincingly, let me know, please. Personally, I think there's a sense here where Jesus is saying, it's enough. I'm ready. I'm ready to face and endure and go through whatever the Father sends upon me to redeem a people. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It's enough. I'm ready. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. With calm resolve, with resolution, with confidence, he says, get up to his disciples. Let us be going. He could hear the mob coming. They were coming up the slopes. Let's be going. Let's get going. Not running away. Not running from. You guys will do that in just a little bit. But we're going to run out and we're going to meet them face to face. It's enough. My prayer's been answered. That spiritual battle between our Lord's perfect human will and his perfect divine will and nature has been resolved. And we have a little bit of that battle within us if we're Christian. Having been indwelt with the Spirit of God and having the residual of sin remaining in our lives, we go through this battle, not nearly to the depth and the extent of Calvary. But what did Jesus do? He took that perfect human will and he submitted it to the divine will of his Father. And in our lives as we struggle to be enough for us, to show true spirituality is when we take our human will, our human nature, and we submit it to the divine will of our Father. Your will be done, not mine. Let's stand. Thank you, Father, for the struggle of your Son in Gethsemane. Thank you for allowing us to see it. Father, perhaps we will not make sin a light thing, not make sin an insignificant thing, as we see what it cost our Lord and our Savior to save us. And Father, we pray this morning, perhaps if there's somebody who hasn't seen the glory of the God-man Jesus Christ dying upon the cross of Calvary for them, would you open that eye? Would you open that heart? for your glory. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.